And now, here is Winfred Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Thank you very much. Dr. David Nelson, a distinguished American physician, was born at Jonesboro, Tennessee in 1793. He began practicing medicine at the age of 19. During his years as a scientist, he was a skeptic. Unbelievers such as Voltaire, Volney, and Thomas Paine had led Dr. Nelson to become an honest, unreflecting deist. In his medical practice, Dr. Nelson noticed how peaceful believers were as they approached death and how agitated unbelievers were. He reflected on the differences in attitudes toward death among the believers and unbelievers, and concluded that those who have hope for the life to come approach death, in the words of William Cullen Bryant, like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. Such faith on the part of those who had committed their lives to Christ led Dr. Nelson to reevaluate his life and to become a preacher. I first learned about David Nelson when I was a student at Fried Hardeman University. I was privileged to sit at the feet of N.B. Hardeman and hear him speak of what influenced Dr. Nelson to renounce his unbelief. Since that time, I was fortunate to locate a copy of Dr. Nelson's book, The Cause and Cure of Infidelity. This book includes a notice of the author's unbelief and the means of his rescue. One brief paragraph from Dr. Nelson's book will give some insight into his thinking about God and His Word. I found that wherever I turned, and in whatever direction I looked, common sense, reason, and reflection pronounced a solemn amen to every doctrine taught in that fearful and precious book. I found that all the truth to which reason ever assented had been first taught by revelation. Page 393. I mentioned Dr. Nelson's impressions of the deaths of believers compared to the deaths of unbelievers to introduce today's topic. To die is gain. I invite you to listen carefully to these inspiring words. I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being preached, and I therein rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I do not know. For I am hard-pressed, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Philippians 1:17-24. How could Paul possibly say, to die is gain? Gain for whom? And in what way? Is he teaching, as many liberals, universalists, and some evangelicals do, that death is gain for everyone, regardless of their relationship to God and to Jesus Christ? Just in case you have not studied the views of universalists, I shall give you one example of their unbelievable and unreasonable teaching. In 2003, Philip Gully and James Mulholland, both Quaker theologians, wrote a very disturbing book with the title, If Grace is True, Why God Will Save Every Person. Over and over, Gully and Mulholland repeat, I believe God will save every person. Page 11, for example. There is a serious problem with their use of language. They do not believe God will save every person. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. If they believe every person will be saved, they should give book, chapter, and verse for their belief. They did not do that because they cannot do it. It is their opinion that every person will be saved, an opinion, incidentally, that runs contrary to almost every chapter in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Gully and Mulholland judge the Scriptures by so-called inner light, and by their experiences. They claim to find much of the book of Revelation incomprehensible. But there is one passage that sings the grace of God, and that passage is Revelation 21, 3 and 4, pages 196 and 197. They deny the inerrancy of Scripture. They are willing to say concerning certain passages, "I don't believe that is true," page 200. They quote these words from Matthew 12, 50. "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother," page 204. What about those who fail to do the will of the Father in heaven? Are they still Christ's brother and sister and mother? Gully and Mulholland also quote Peter's words at the house of Cornelius. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right." Acts 10, 34 and 35, page 206. If men do not fear God and do what is right, will God accept them anyway? If He will, this verse is pure nonsense. For whom will death be gain? Death will not be gained for those who walk in the broad way that leads to destruction, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Nor will death be gained for those who fail to do the will of God. In His great sermon on the mount, our Lord affirmed, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." Matthew 7, 21 through 23. When the Lord confesses in the day of judgment that he does not know those who have failed to obey him, do you honestly think that those who are denied will gain? All Bible students know of the wickedness of cities like Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were literally wiped off the face of the earth. Nobody knows for sure where those cities were located. But the people of this era who reject Jesus Christ will be worse off than the people of those ancient cities. Please listen to our Lord's words. "Then he began to denounce those cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which is exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Regardless of the contentions of the universalists, death will not be gained for the people of Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and Gomorrah. Neither will it be gained for the inhabitants of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, who rejected the Lord's miracles. How can anyone avoid that conclusion? Will death be gained for those who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Our Lord encountered great opposition among some of His own countrymen. He told them, "I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come." The Lord's words puzzled the Jews. They asked, "Will He kill Himself? Because He says, where I go, you cannot come." Jesus left absolutely no doubt of His meaning when He said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." John 8, 21 through 24. If the Scriptures mean what they teach, and you know they do, is there any possibility that those who die in their sins will experience gain? A number of years ago, a journalist for Look magazine, interviewed Bertrand Russell, the infamous English agnostic. The journalist asked Russell, "Suppose at the judgment, if there is a judgment, you actually meet God. If there is a God, what will you say to Him?" Russell replied, "I will tell Him, you did not give me enough evidence." Has God failed to provide enough evidence to convince skeptics of His existence? How much evidence did Bertrand Russell need? If the evidence God has provided has convinced millions and millions of people, many of whom were just as intelligent as Russell, why did Russell reject the evidence? Is it possible Russell did not want to accept the evidence for God's existence? Maybe Russell was like the people Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Romans. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient." Romans 1:28. Russell was notoriously immoral, as was his first wife, Dora. It is certainly inconvenient for one who engages in sleazy behavior to acknowledge the existence of a holy God. Is death gain for atheists, agnostics, and other unbelievers? Will death be gain for those who fail to produce fruit to the honor and glory of God? Jesus taught His disciples the parable of the vineyard. He said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." He demanded that every branch, figuratively speaking, be fruitful or suffer the consequences. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." John 15:1-6. Fruit bearing for Christians is not one option among many. Our Lord set the example of fruit bearing for all of His disciples. "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work." John 9:4. Jesus also told His disciples, "My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me, and to finish His work." John 4:34. Death will not be gained for those whose lives have been devoted to worldly pleasures. Paul asked the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Do these verses teach that all men will experience gain after death, regardless of their conduct? Will heaven be the home of those who have lived for the devil all of their lives? "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Do not be partakers with them." Ephesians 5:6-7. And what did our Lord mean when He commanded John to write, "But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Revelation 21:8. Do you honestly believe the second death will be gained for anyone? While death will be a great loss for those who do not love God and do not obey the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, it will be a tremendous gain, gain far beyond our imagination, for those who truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They are promised eternal life, John 3:14-17. Death will also be gained for those who confess their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus told His disciples, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10:32. If you have read Dale Carnegie's extremely popular book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, you may remember that Carnegie said that the sweetest word in any language is a man's own name. I do not know if that is true, but I know this. nothing in this life will compare with hearing our Lord Jesus Christ confess our names before the Father who is in heaven. Can you imagine what it will be like to hear Christ say to the Father, "This man or this woman is mine. I have prepared a place for him or her from the foundation of the world." And then turning to his faithful child and say, "Enter into the joys of thy Lord." What a day, glorious day that will be. Death will be gained for those whose faith has inspired them to do the will of God from the heart. Abraham exemplifies the kind of faith God approves. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:8-10. Did you take note of the main clause in verse 8? By faith, Abraham obeyed. Abraham's faith was not of the faith-only variety. That was the reason James speaks of Abraham's being justified by works. James 2:21. If Abraham had not obeyed the Lord, James could not have written. Do you see how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. James 2:22-24. One of the acts of obedience that God requires of all alien sinners is baptism in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Does that mean, as some of our Calvinist friends believe, that baptism is somehow a work of merit? The simple truth of the gospel is, there are no works of merit. No human being can earn salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith, but not by grace alone or by faith alone. If we can experience the forgiveness of sins without being baptized, the words of our Lord in the Great Commission, of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and of Ananias to Saul of Tarsus have no meaning. But we must be baptized to enjoy the remission of sins, to be added to the Lord's church, and to put on Christ. Then we must walk in the light, as Jesus Christ is in the light, to continue to have the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:7. If you believe Christians do not have to work righteousness to be righteous, please listen to three verses from John's first epistle. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him. 1 John 2:29. Little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:7-10. Did you notice John's use of the word do in these verses? John uses the word do 11 times in 1 John alone, and dozens of times in the book of John. That ought to provide some insight into the erroneous view that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. As you can readily understand from our brief study today, to die is not gain for many people. The wicked would gain immeasurably if they were to be absolutely destroyed when this life is over. But that is not the destiny of the wicked. At the final judgment, God will say to the disobedient and rebellious, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." Matthew 25:41-46. The Lord himself called that the second death. Revelation 21:8. What will be the gain for those who have devoted their lives to the service of God and of their fellow men? Our Lord instructed the Apostle John to write, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Revelation 14:13. Nobody in this world is in a position to understand completely what God has prepared for those who love Him. Yet the last book of God's revelation to man gives us some insight into the gain we shall enjoy. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Revelation 21:1-4. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 22:1-5. Do you now understand why the Apostle Paul wrote, For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Philippians 1:21.